If you have your Bibles, and maybe you're already turned there, I think everybody knows where we're going today if you've been here the last few weeks. Turn to Isaiah chapter 3, Isaiah chapter 3. And I'm going to start reading in verse 13. Let me start in verse 12, because that's where I'll be starting today. We've read this. I think you're familiar with verses 1 through 11, so I'll start reading verses 12 through the end of the chapter. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. And that ends the thought that he had from verses 1 to 15, because he started with the Lord of hosts speaking, and he ends with the Lord of hosts speaking. Now he turns to the women. Verse 16, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Judah or Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction, instead of a belt, a rope, instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp, instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle. And her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. Now this is a section about a nation who in one sense had it all, had everything they could really hope for and long for and aspire to and dream of. But it's a society that because they rejected God, judgment ensues. Man cannot turn away from God. A nation cannot turn away from God without tragic and devastating consequences. And what happens when man does that is God removes his gracious restraint that exists in a culture. And what follows is oppression and injustice and indifference and lack, shortage. Truths get thrown out the window. And when truth gets trampled on, what follows is absurdity and insanity and finally captivity and bondage. I want you to keep your finger here. I want you to just get a little feel for this. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. It's a passage that you should be familiar with. I spoke on it a bit this past summer. I know I've spoken on it in the past. But I want to bring you back to it because it really ties in with Isaiah 3, and you'll see that. In Romans 1, Paul talks about the depraved mind in verse 28, or the reprobate mind, some translations calls it. It means this, a mind that doesn't function, a non-functioning mind. It's something that doesn't work. That's the idea of the word. It's a mind that is useless. It's worthless for its intended purpose. It doesn't mean somebody still can't figure out that 2 + 2 = 4, but when it comes to issues of morality and ethics, the mind ceases to work. And what follows that, when the mind goes, collectively in a society, is there is an outbreak, a deluge, a plethora of evil that leads to the complete moral failure in a society. We are watching that happen right now. We are in the midst of that right now. And here's what Paul says, starting in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, that's the rejection of God. That's what Isaiah 3 is about. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And then he begins to give a partial list. And as you read this, you would think that you're listening to the evening news. Does anybody read the newspaper? I used to be able to say you were reading the newspaper, but I'm not sure anybody reads the newspaper anymore. Verse 29, being filled to capacity, just filled up to the brim, with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, they're gossips. Verse 30, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. That is so true today. I was just looking up some things today before the message, just to want to make sure I had some things that I was going to say that were right. I can't tell you how many genders I read that there are. They're inventing them faster than you can imagine. That's what that's talking about. That's an illustration of what it means to be inventors of evil. Where was I at? Okay, into verse 30. Inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Can you go anywhere where the kids aren't running the show? Verse 31, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. So this is where we've been. We've talked about the indignation for rejecting God. God is angry with his people because he's given them light. He's given them revelation. He's given them the prophets. These are the people who have the temple. And they've rejected God. Don't think of this was a pagan culture that was rejecting God. This was a culture who had the greatest revelation you could possibly have, and they rejected him. And then we looked at the indictment for rejecting God. That's verse 14. God entered into verse 13. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge. He enters into judgment. We said, when God's the prosecuting attorney and the judge, you know you're in trouble. And then last time we started looking at the issues for rejecting God. And we got this far, and I'm not going to review all of those. We looked at that last time, so we're going to continue our list. And the next issue on the list is the issue of frailty. The issue of frailty. Look back at verse 12. O my people, their oppressors, now note, are children and women rule over them. Then he says, O my people, again. So twice Isaiah is crying out, or Isaiah speaking in God's behalf. God speaks out, and it's a cry of concern. God cares about the leaders who are over people, and he cares about how those leaders treat people. Now in the text, we read that children and women are going to rule. Let's think about women. This could be speaking of the emergence of women into leadership roles. It could mean that. Another possible meaning, it may not be literal, but it's a poetic way of saying that the leadership is weak and soft. And as a result of that, the people are misgoverned. Now, I want you to understand, this is not a statement that's disparaging of women. You know who it's disparaging of? Men. Women are better suited for certain roles than men, and vice versa. We know that. And with the decline of men willing to take leadership, and we looked at that, remember? Hey, you have a cloak, you lead. I don't want anything to do with it. When men don't want to lead, something fills the vacuum. And a sign of trouble all around is when you have childish leaders, Last time I called them little men, boys that lead. And weakness characterizes those who are in authority. In the book, Those Who Remain, the author writes this: hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men, and weak men create hard times. We're seeing that. Someone said this, I don't know who to give credit to. I just thought it spoke to the issue. If you hear someone berating a male, take them outside. Show them the buildings, the streets, the utility poles, the street lights, the cars, the planes flying in the sky, everything. All of it was built by men. Men built the world through their labor and the sacrifice of their lives. And listen to this. And did it primarily for the safety and the comfort of women and children. In 1960, 2.3% of U.S. clergy were women. In 2016, 21% of U.S. clergy were women. That's one-fifth. One out of every five pastors are female. That increase should not be interpreted as a sign of progress. Female leadership in the church is contrary to Scripture, is an attack on the authority of Scripture. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. You do not need a commentary to explain the verse. There's some verses you do. There's some verses that you can understand. You don't need a commentary. You don't need to know Greek. You can read it. It's plain. And the church is choosing to reject that very clear instruction. And so it's no wonder that the church and the society at large is where it's at. So we have an issue of frailty. We also have an issue of credibility, do we not? Let's continue in verse 12. Oh, my people, those who guide you, lead you astray, and confuse the direction of your paths. We have issues with reliability. We are in a crisis of credibility. Where do you turn to for reliable news? Trustworthy sources of information seem to be difficult to find. Those granted the public trust lie without batting an eye. They tell spectacular lies, obvious lies, without any correction, without any accountability. The lies continue without pause. It's one lie followed by another lie and another lie and another lie. And we're actually just sinking in disinformation. We don't even expect the truth anymore. We don't expect the truth from those who are our leaders anymore. Jeremiah said this, the prophets in Judah should have been the most trusted. They were the most trusted people. Now listen to what it says. The prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? You know, at some point, we're just going to collapse under the sheer weight of the lies. Today, the liars get cover from the liars. And so the lying continues. The one thing this culture will not tolerate is the truth. Facts, hard, cold facts, are the enemy. Speak the truth and you'll get canceled. And no society can survive living by lies. But we're being told that we must live by lies. We're told to believe the science, only to find out that the science is propaganda. Someone said this, the loudest megaphone usually isn't right. Booker T. Washington said, a lie does not become truth just because a majority believe it. So we have an issue with credibility. And then notice what it says in the text. It says this, they confuse the direction of their paths. I think that's an appropriate word for our day, confusion. We've obliterated the signpost of morality and purity and righteousness. The word confused there literally means to swallow. The long-held standards of right and decency have disappeared. They've been swallowed up. They've disappeared. And we're a culture in confusion. Well, how confused are we? We found out this week the sin's confused. They don't know what marriage is anymore, do they? We're confused about gender. We don't know what a man is. We don't know what a woman is. And if we can't figure that out, the future's bleak. Our leaders don't condemn rioting and looting in the streets, in the cities. Criminals are turned into heroes and martyrs, and the police are treated as the enemy. That's confusion. You wake up in the morning and the rules have changed. A man can now be a woman. A woman can be a man. A person is wrong by virtue of the shade of the color of their skin. We call mutilating a child gender affirmation surgeries. When the person holding the highest office in the land said this, "You will see a time in which we as a nation finally recognize relationships between two men and two women as just as real and admirable as relationships between a man and a woman," to rousing applause, you know the signposts have been ruined. And the confusion today is irreparable. I think I said it a few weeks ago, you can't put that genie back in the bottle. So we have an issue of credibility. We also have an issue of thievery. I touched on these verses, but I want to read them again. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. And then here's the indictment. "It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your house. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor?" Now notice that the indictment is cast in economic oppression. Those assigned to protect the poor, the vulnerable, the weak, the needy, instead exploit them. And did you notice how graphic the language is? I want you to see this. The word devoured is used. The word plunder gets used, the word crush, and the word grind. There's simply no regard for the tragic consequences that their economic policies have on people. And notice it says here, "You crush my people." Well, excuse me, back up in verse 14, in verse 14. "It is you who have devoured the vineyard." The vineyard is symbolic of God's people. They've been stripped bare. That's the meaning of the word devoured. The Old Testament law explicitly in Deuteronomy forbade the stripping bare of a vineyard or going through a wheat field. What was left was to be for the poor so that they could come in and they could work and they could gather food for themselves. I think that's a pretty good system. That they work for what they get, but whatever you leave, they have to come in and they have to work for. Notice what he says, "The plunder of the poor is in your houses." Now that doesn't mean that they went out at night and stole from them. That doesn't mean that they robbed them at knife point. The poor were plundered by means of oppressive economic policy. That would be taxation and regulation and prohibition and fees and fines that assured the people would be in destitution. It was only a few years ago, you remember it, when our country was energy independent. And with a stroke of a pen and strict energy policies, we are now paying more to heat our homes than some can afford. I saw a news clip, especially of people in the Northeast, and they are afraid of this winter. And you can be sure someone is making bank on that decision, even though there are more who are suffering. Those who crave power and use that power to crush, that word crush means to pieces. The word grind means literally to power. Those who do that need to think twice, because God will hold them accountable. God will not hold them guiltless. Listen, God knows about every shady deal. He knows all about the corruption. He knows about the hidden payoffs. That word for crush is an interesting word. It's the same word used to describe the way Jesus was treated in Isaiah 53. He was crushed for our iniquities. It's the idea of the severest injustice. A few years ago, we saw the restrictive policies and what they did to people economically. And it was all done in the name of safety. Remember when businesses couldn't function, they were closed, they couldn't function at full capacity? Government was arbitrarily deciding which businesses were essential and non-essential. I've heard that in California, the strip bars were open and churches were told to be closed. That's essential. But what this text talks about is leaders using the executive power they have, the legislative power they have to crush people. So that's the issue of thievery. And then one final, and that's enough, isn't it? What are there, 12 of those up there? The issue of vanity. And we see that in verses 16 through 23. You do have to give Isaiah a little bit of props, don't you? He's a bit of a fashionista, isn't he? This guy understood women's fashion. And he writes about it with great understanding. But he turns now his attention from the men to the women. I mentioned that earlier. And you would think if you turn away from the men to the women, it would get better. Oh, finally some relief. But we don't find any. The dumpster fire that is depicted in 1 through 15, we run into it again. Now what we have here are the real housewives of Jerusalem. Now if you don't know what that is, you're a better person for it. But that's essentially what we have. And the point that Isaiah makes is that the women encapsulate the spirit of the age. The daughters of Zion were a reflection of the entire society. They were a mirror to the culture. And what there was this fixation, a mania, an obsession with shallowness, with silliness, with empty indulgence, with all things vain. Vanity was the name of the game. The women were, we read in the text, were arrogant and sensual and provocative and self-absorbed and self-indulgent. Look at verse 16. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high. That's not just good posture, but in an arrogant way. And seductive eyes, and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet. It speaks of vanity. Charles Hodge says this, women are always the last to be affected in the decay of morals, and their corruption is proof that all virtue is gone. So when the women go, you know a culture is gone. And these women were ubiquitous. The text says that they were out walking around to be noticed, to be seen. They were smug. They were flirtatious. They were sultry. They were sensuous. They were ostentatious. They were show-offs. See me, notice me, look at me. When it comes to me-ism, aren't we at maximum capacity? We're there. And then add to it, we have all the tools to feed narcissism and egomania. Someone made this observation. It's not the me generation, it's the me generation. When people are wholly given to self-centeredness and self-absorption, that society will not last long. And we are on the dangerous path of me. Now, Isaiah gives a description of these women head to toe. And it just shows the excessiveness of the vanity. I counted 21 of these. I actually thought about when I get dressed up, what it takes for me to get dressed up. I think I stopped at 9 or 10 things. You know, it takes a tie, a shirt, shoes, a belt, that sort of thing. I think for ladies, I don't know, maybe 21, would that be right? Is that what it takes you to get ready? But these are all the accessories. And so he gives us an inventory. But what he really, the reason he writes this way is to show the excesses, the overindulgence, the extravagance. There's kind of a gaudiness about this. That's the sense that you get. Do you notice there's something for everything? For the head, the nose, the ears, the neck, the wrist, the finger, the waist, and the ankle, and the foot. The women wanted to make sure that no one missed the frou-frou. They wanted the attention. Notice what it says. They go along mincing their steps. Did any of you ladies mince this week? Did any of you ladies tinkle your bangles this week? Isaiah's point is simply, it's frivolous, it's shallow, it's indulgent. And we're no different. There's never been a time when we've been more concerned and immersed, or consumed and immersed in play, in games, in sport, in fantasy, in instant and endless gratification. Social media consumes hours of our day. Virtual life in our hand is more important and compelling than the life right in front of us and all around us. Just a few weeks ago, my wife and I were on a university campus, and we were in the dining area, and just off to our left, I counted. There were 8 girls sitting at the same table. They weren't talking to each other. They were on their phones. You can't sit down to a meal and converse. You have to be on your phones. As I was waiting for my food, I am 6'3". This girl was probably 5'2". So I could look over her shoulder. And this is what she did as I looked over her shoulder as she waited for her food. It just didn't stop. Picture after picture after picture after picture after picture. Folks, that's frivolous. We're on Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, TikTok, YouTube, Candy Crush Saga, Netflix, ad infinitum. When you reach grandmaster of your video game, you might want to rethink it when on Judgment Day, God asks you how you used your time. So that's the issues for rejecting God. And there's more, maybe not in the text. We could find more in Scripture. But so, I think this is a pretty fair assessment of our culture, isn't it? It's accurate. That's why we believe the Bible's true. It pinpoints us. And that's why we don't like it, and that's why we reject it. Now, finally, the injury for rejecting God. The injury for rejecting God. Look at verse 17. Therefore, the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. I'm going to give you a list that won't be on the screen, but a list of things that will happen as a result of rejecting God. There's going to be shame. Some of you have the English Standard Version. I think that could be the right translation. It says, the Lord will bare their secret parts. They're going to be stripped naked. Not permanently, but temporarily, before they receive their sackcloth gown to wear. But they're going to be stripped of all those designer clothes and given the garment of a prisoner. I think surely some of these women, this refers to them being sexually violated and abused. Maybe exhibitionism, they were raped. But the massive pride, the heads held high, would be swallowed up in humiliation. So there would be shame. The next thing the text talks about, there would be stench. There would be stench. Look at what we read in verse 24. But it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be a putrid smell. There will be, I think the King James Version uses the word stench. And I want you to notice in verse 24, it's hard not to miss, Five times we read this word instead of sweet perfume, instead of a belt, instead of well-set hair, instead of fine clothes, instead of beauty. It thunders through the text. Beauty is exchanged for an alarming appearance, a frightening, unbecoming, unsightly look. This is an extreme makeover in reverse, is what this is. You know, we have the before and after. God takes it all away. He wrecks these women. He strips them of everything. From bombshell to battle axe is what this is. From hot to not. From beauty to repulsive. God brings it all crashing down. That word, stink, in the King James, it's a word for putrid, for a putrid ulcer. No one wanted to get near these women because they smelled so bad. You know, you can only imagine. Have you seen Matilda? No, I haven't seen her, but I can smell her. So that's one of the judgments. Next, I just use this word sloppy. I mentioned 21 accessories. Now they have one. Look at verse 24. Instead of a belt, that was an accessory, what do they have? A rope. I throw the sackcloth in, two accessories. Now, that might have been used to gird up the sackcloth when they were walking because they had to walk into captivity when they went to Babylon. So if you had a long sackcloth, you might want to gird it up. That's maybe what the rope was for. One commentator suggested this because this is what the Assyrians had done. We don't know if the Babylonians did this, but they would pierce the ear and they would run a rope through people's ears and then they would follow each other in single file. That kept any prisoners from wandering away. That could be what that reference to the rope is. But the appearance, the beauty is gone. There's a sloppy look to them. And then the next word would be shorn or shaved, whatever word you want to use. Look back at 17. The Lord's going to afflict the scalp of the daughters. Their foreheads will be bare. Look at verse 24 again. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked out scalp. That, by definition, is a bad hair day. These were women who never had a hair out of place, and now they have no hair at all. Or at least a part of their hair has been shaved. As you know, in antiquity, a woman's hair was her glory. So to be bald was an intolerable shame. Hair loss to a Jewish woman was a massive embarrassment. The Babylonians may have plucked their hair out to show that they were slaves, or maybe just in sorrow, they plucked their hair out. We don't know. And then I've already touched on it, but I want to mention it. There's sackcloth instead of fine clothes, verse 24, a donning of sackcloth. Sackcloth was the cheapest garment in the cheapest store on the cheapest rack. The last thing you wanted to be found wearing was sackcloth. And it's used as a symbol of grief and sorrow, but it's also because that's all that was left. That's what their worth was. These women had went from the finest designer clothes to burlap. And then finally, and branding instead of beauty, a scar or a stamp of some kind. It's likely that it was a brand where they burned it into their skin. It was their owner's mark. Now, if there's ever been a come down, this is a description of a come down. Their lives have been flipped upside down. And that's what God can do to a society. He can move a society from fortune to misfortune in a snap. No society should think, no nation should think that they're bulletproof. This country of ours is not invincible. And we haven't humbled ourselves. There's no indication that we're going to humble ourselves. And if we don't humble ourselves, God is going to administer a massive instead of like we have never seen and can even comprehend. Isaiah shows having it all and then having it all taken away. And I'm wrong about that. There are more S's. Okay. Verse 25, there's slaughter. There's slaughter. Your men will fall by the sword and your mighty ones in battle. The end is going to be violent. There will be a violent or final stand, and then it will be over. Massive casualties. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. One man for every seven women. Remember when the men were taking hold of men, wanting them to lead? In chapter 3 and verse 6, now the women are taking hold of a man, longing to be married to them. We need to be careful the way we speak about men. I've talked about this, but those who provided the protection were taken away. Men are the last line of defense. And there is a movement today to silence men, to sideline men, to suppress manhood. You ever heard of something called toxic masculinity? Those pushing that agenda should rethink it, because no men means no protection. When the men aren't around, the women will be begging for men. And then finally, sorrow or sadness, verse 26, and her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. Her gates are a metaphor for Jerusalem's citizens. Think about it. This is a city that's known for its feasts, its celebrations, its music, its jubilation. All of that, they're reduced to tears. The dominant sounds are not music, but weeping and sobbing and mourning. The grief is incalculable. Here's what we could say. The party in Jerusalem is over. Jerusalem was laid waste. It was ruined. It was destroyed. And all the symbols of glory have been removed. The temple gone. The palace gone. The altar gone. The Ark of the Covenant gone. And Ezekiel records for us the Shekinah glory departing the temple. All of it gone. What was once an exalted place is now decimated. Sitting on the ground, we read, deserted, she will sit on the ground, was an expression of great grief, of intense heartache. Remember the captives when they got to Babylon? Here's what we read in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down on the ground and wept. You know the story of Job? Then they, that is Job's friends, sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, for they saw that his pain was very great. And in the last section, in the lament section of Micah, the prophet says this, roll yourself in the dust. So this is what happens to a nation that rejects God. Now, our nation is not Israel. It's not. We understand that. But what this section of Scripture is a template. It's a sneak peek, of a trailer of what happens when a people rejects God. And if we look at our culture, we're beyond the point of no return. So where does that leave us? What do we do as followers of Christ in the face of what's going on around us? I want to close by just giving you a few things. The first is this: worship. Worship. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The psalmist says this: the Lord is in his temple, the Lord is on his throne. We always have a reason to worship, because we have one who's worthy of our worship. It's interesting when you come to the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, before the mayhem unfolds, starting in chapter 6, where is God? He's on his throne in heaven. And then as you read through those chapters, occasionally there will be this flash to what's going on in heaven. And where do you see God? On his throne. And when the mayhem is all over and it's all done, you come to Revelation chapter 19. Where do you see the Lord? on his throne. So before the disaster, during the disaster, and after the disaster, where's the Lord? On his throne. What do? When we see the Lord on his throne, we worship. So we don't stop worshiping. You know, I was thinking today as we were singing, there's a lot of things that I enjoy in life. Most of you know I enjoy sports. Not as big a fan as I used to be. Don't have the passion that I used to have, but I still enjoy sports. It's something I enjoy doing. You put a good basketball game in front of me and I really enjoy watching it. And I always enjoy vacation. I enjoy the first day at the beach, looking at the ocean and go, I get to look at this for the next 7 days. I enjoy that. And then my wife lives in the mountains of Pennsylvania, and when we go to her house, we drive up the side of this mountain. And then in their living room, this huge picture window, and for a week, I get a look at a mountain, the valley in the mountain, and I enjoy that. And all my kids were just home last Sunday, and our grandkids, everybody was there, and we really enjoy that. But here's what I really enjoy above all of that. And that's what we did this morning. When I'm here with you and we're worshiping the King together, there's nothing in my life that comes close to that. The privilege I have to worship the King and the privilege to get to do that with you. And so as we face these times, the one thing we want to do is make sure that we worship. And then we need to pray for mercy. Habakkuk says this, in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk is told what God is going to do, and he shakes thinking about what is coming. But in God's wrath, we can pray that he'll show mercy. And then, as we close, look at verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. What does that remind you of? Doesn't that remind you of the wilderness journey? And over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Remember the promise. Chapter 3 is about the Lord taking away stability, the men, and starting in verse 16, the beauty, the women. But what's chapter 4 about? It's restoring the security and restoring the beauty. And I want you to notice the language. In verse 5, glory, that's a reference to God's presence. The Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over the assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of the flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. And then there's the language of security. You read these words, shelter, shade, refuge, protection. And where is that security and that beauty found? Look at verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And so, we remember the promise. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's promised to be with us. And he's promised us a glorious future. And so, no matter what unfolds today, we know that we can trust him for the tomorrow and the days beyond that. And so that's where we are as a culture. I think if you look at this text honestly, you could lay this text right over our culture, and this is where we're headed. I don't know when that's going to happen. Maybe in our lifetime, maybe not in our lifetime. But one thing for sure, the pace has sure picked up, hasn't it? And it's hard to think that God isn't going to be true to himself and true to his word and true to his standards, and that it's not coming sooner than we think. Let's pray. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. Lord, we're thankful that you speak the truth to us. In a world that doesn't want the truth, what you know is that we need it, and so you graciously have given us your words so that we might hear your voice. And what has happened in the past has happened again and again and again in cultures and in societies, and we see it playing out in our very own culture, in our very own society. And we just ask that in the midst of all this, that we'd be a people who trust you, that worship you, that, Lord, we would cry out to you, and that we would find you to be faithful, and that we would find you to be our true security in this world. We just ask that you would be merciful to your people, and, Lord, help us to be faithful to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Remember what you are and have. You have been loved with an everlasting love. You are supported by everlasting arms. You are recipients of everlasting life and heirs of an everlasting kingdom, all sealed and made sure by the blood of an everlasting covenant. Amen. You're dismissed.